The doctrine of grace is a part of the problem-solving device called grace orientation. And by the time we get through with this study, hopefully you'll not only know it academically, but experientially in your life. No believer can ever succeed apart from orientation to God's grace. There are many believers who think that God is impressed with something they do. God is never impressed with our activities. He's only impressed with His activities. Now, the key to the Christian life is allowing the Holy Spirit to live His life through you, not your doing whatever you can for Him. That's all energy of the flesh stuff, and it doesn't work. And I wish these people that teach that would get it straight in their mind that God is not impressed with human activity or human viewpoint. Like salvation, for example. There are those that think they can do something that, well, God is impressed with. Wrong. God is not impressed with human works. We saw that this morning. We'll see it a little bit later on. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No one can boast in the presence of God. So we have found that God the Father planned salvation. It's His genius. And what He did was He stored all the personal sins of the entire human race in one chip, as it were, of the computer. In the divine decrees, it waited until His Son went to the cross. Then all of those sins were placed on Christ and judged by the justice of God. Someone asked me recently, what do we really know about that particular event? Other than the fact of the event, very little. It's always been something that I have tried to ponder, and it's far beyond my understanding. And since Scripture is silent regarding that moment, you remember darkness fell upon the people surrounding the cross to the extent where it was a darkness never experienced before. At that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself. They were imputed to Him. They were actually slammed down upon Him. We do have an utterance by Him when He cried out, my God, double vocative, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why? Because He became our sin, who knew no sin. Now you say, well, where does the mystery lie? Well, He took our sins upon Himself. You might ask yourself this question, where did they go? And how could the justice of God be satisfied or propitiated when He came from the cross, in His sinless state? He became our sin, but that sin was resolved and done with. Well, that darkness is our clue. God says, I don't want you to know that was between me and my Son. That was something extremely private. Someday we may know, only because we'll have the understanding and the language to understand it. Until then, I'm satisfied with the fact and the after fact. And that is, our salvation depends upon the fact that He became sin for us. Therefore, we see that unlimited atonement is clearly taught in the Scripture. There's no limitations to who can be saved. Secondly, we saw the doctrine of redemption as a part of our grace orientation. Currently, we are studying the doctrine of reconciliation. I gave you a word last week. I want to add some Greek words to this. I'll spell them to you in English so that those of you that don't write Greek won't get all upset. The first word is the word irene, and that's E-I-R-E-N-E, best transliteration I can do. Irene, the word is translated peace. The word for reconciliation is the Greek word allazo. That's A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Again, A-L-L-A-S-S-O, alasso. Now that word means to change. It means to change the state of one's condition. This word is even carried over into modern Greek where it means to change clothing or to change one's environment. If I were to say to a Greek, alaxeto, I'm saying in effect, change it. So we'll see how these two words fit in now with our study, especially as we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:18, which we studied last Sunday morning, and Ephesians 2:16, which we will cover presently. If you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 2, let's start from verse 1 so that we can get the context of the entire passage. Even though 16 could be read by itself and explained, it's always better to get the total view of the intention of the writer. Now, one of the biggest mysteries for some teachers of the word is finding the context. Context meaning, what was the writer actually thinking? What was the Holy Spirit trying to convey through this writer? And oftentimes, for those of you, for example, who read novels, you can have two people read the same novel, and if there's something left up to the reader, the conclusion is going to be different, correct? So the best thing to do is have the author present and say, what did you mean when you said this? So you have to sometimes try to crawl in, as it were, into the intent of the author. Well, the beauty of this is all of us are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and we have the author with us constantly. And then God has been pleased to gift some men, no women. That doesn't mean women don't have gifts, but no women have this gift, and that is the gift of pastor-teacher. Why do I say pastor-teacher? Because it's the only hyphenated gift in Ephesians 4. Most of the time you'll hear people say pastor and teacher. That is incorrect. Pastor-teacher. Why? Because teaching is his ministry. I had a pastor who said to me once, and I quote, you'll end up a phenomenal teacher, but you'll never be a pastor. Well, he didn't understand the concept. As you well know, most who are in the ministry and are pastoring churches don't belong there. They have an evangelistic gift. And that's fine. I have no problem. I need him as much as anybody else. Somebody's got to be out there with that attitude. I don't have it, as you well know. They smile all the time. They're gregarious and they're just overflowing and bubbling. And if I did that, you'd leave. Now, I'm going to teach God's word day after day after day, line by line, concept by concept. You'll notice, too, that a lot of these pastors, so-called, never teach the word. You know why? They have no gift. There's no gift. They're good evangelists. They generally have a phenomenal three-point gospel outline message. And they can reach the unsaved where some cannot. But to teach in a congregation of God's people and give them a three-point gospel outline message on a weekly basis is useless. Now, that doesn't mean to say when I suspect there's a non-believer here that I don't unload both barrels. I do. You can wait for a while. Coming up here in the end of July, we're going to take a week off. They're just going to shut it down. Because I don't get vacations like others, only because of the fact that about every time I want a vacation, the assistant or associate pastor quits. I'm supposed to get a month a year over a 30-year period, actually 29 to be accurate, that I've been here. I probably accrued about a year and a half to 5 years of vacation time. Relax. We won't shut down for a year and a half. At best, a week. Why? Because I can't trust you, that's why. Everything will just run out of your head like a sieve. Like when I was teaching school, I had 40 third, fourth, and fifth graders. And the worst time of the year was the day before the summer break. And there was one that was co-equal the day after they got back to school. In a two-month period, it's amazing what they lost. Now, they still knew how to tie their shoes and things like that. They were still potty trained, but that was about it. Well, kids, what do we remember from last year? You know, that look. Verse 1. And you, reference to the Ephesian believers, remember Ephesus is located in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. It is now known as the country of Turkey. Ephesus still exists. Ironically, the seven churches that John wrote to in the Revelation were located in that region as well. All within, 50 to 75 miles of each other. However, the problem, as you well know, Paul and others tried to warn them, and through the eventual writings of the Apostle John, the warning came through the Lord Jesus Christ, penned by John the Apostle, and sent letters, seven letters, to seven churches. One of them was the Ephesians. They failed. They did not recover from their apostasy, the result of which is, to this day, there is no testimony for Jesus Christ in that area. As a matter of fact, there's not only a missing testimony, but it's against the law to preach the gospel in Turkey. In some places, it's punishable by death or imprisonment. You've got to be thankful that we live in a country, even though we complain about it often, that is totally free. So we have two excellent freedoms: physical freedom and spiritual freedom, which no one can take from us. And you, he made alive. Reference to all believers, but specifically, contextually, to the Ephesian believers, who were dead. The word dead here reflects spiritual death, which occurred at the moment of physical life. Remember that there are two imputations that we receive. And one is physical life. Every child that is born receives life, that first breath, as a part of common grace to the human race. Remember, every child takes a breath in. The odds would be one, probably 50%, wouldn't it? That somebody would exhale. They all inhale. Now the mother may go, whew, but not in the sense of the child. The child always takes one breath in, and that breath is life. Next, simultaneously, there is imputed to that child Adam's original sin. And you see, there is an affinity between Adam's original sin and that offspring. That offspring has a sin nature. The sin nature was transmitted by virtue of the principle of procreation, copulation, in the male. The father passes on the sin nature to the offspring. You all had fathers, therefore, simple logic, we all have, I know it's hard to believe, sin natures. And that child manifests that sin nature immediately after birth. It looks up or looks around and expresses itself with the only vocabulary that it knows, namely, wah, 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 wah. Later, it uses terms, but includes wah, wah, wah in its vocabulary. Some children never grow up. They become adults, they get married, and they still wah, 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 only now they have vocabulary. Here we call that by a name, but since this is Sunday morning high mass, I'll save it for another time. All right, so you who were dead in trespasses and sins were made alive. We are spiritually dead. We are separated from God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we are classified as sinners. By the way, if you've been taught that we are sinners because we sin, that is incorrect. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we have a sin nature. We have a proneness to sin, a desire to sin. The sin nature loves to sin. It wallers in sin. I remind you of that because when you get out of fellowship, know who your motivation is, the sin nature. It doesn't want to do the things of the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, it can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. That explains why a non-believer who only has the sin nature as its motivation cannot understand spiritual truth. That's covered in detail by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, that is the natural man, know them, that is the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned or understood. He doesn't have the Spirit. Can't understand it. Therefore, it is foolishness unto him. You ever had somebody say to you, do you have to go to church there every night? Does he make you go to class Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday? No. You respond by saying, I want to go. And then they look at you like, what are you, sick? Is there something wrong? Well, in reality, you see, you know something that they don't. There's something wrong with them. They're not all there. You are. So they're at a tremendous disadvantage. I saw a three-legged cat the other day. Tremendous disadvantage. In which, that is, in times past, you walked according to this world. Worldliness is cosmos thinking. Cosmotic thinking, of course, comes from the concept, as taught in the scripture, of being motivated by human viewpoint. Worldliness is not some habit you have. Worldliness is being governed by the system of the world, as we know, is owned and operated at present time by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. How do we know that? Well, it says that right here, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is another title for Satan. He has many titles, by the way. The devil, Satan. One means deceiver, the other means maligner. Why does the one mean to malign? Because one of his current, and I use the expression ministry, is to accuse believers in the presence of God. You say, I thought he was in hell. That's where he wants you to think he is. He also wants you to ascribe to him omnipresence. The devil can't make you do it if he made me do it. He cannot be in more than one place at one time. Secondly, we love to ascribe to him omniscience. Now, can't read your mind. Can't. God can. He can't. And often, listen carefully, if you don't want him to hear what you're praying, pray silently. He can't get it. I think he's finally gotten to me, though, in one area. That is, he's no longer fooled by my tactics. I used to study one particular thing, and I'd get him to think that that's what I was going to teach. And then I'd come here to class, and I'd have something completely different. I could just see him saying, oh, you don't play that game, huh? Is he real to you? The spirit, that is the spirit of Satan, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Again, the motivator as far as the unbeliever is concerned. He personally, I doubt it. As a matter of fact, there's only one man in Scripture that I've seen in the New Testament that was actually involved directly with Satan himself, and that was Judas Iscariot. You say, well, doesn't he have a whole host, an army of demons? Of course. But we're not studying demonology or the concepts. Most of you have been here when I did, and so you have at least some knowledge with regard to their existence. Another thing he would like you to have is no knowledge regarding demons. I've had people say, well, you're going to teach on demonology? Well, when you're through, let me know and I'll come back. Now, that's creepy. Now, of course it is. But you ought to be aware of who your enemy is, what his tactic is. No man ever goes to war without a weapon. Can you imagine sending our Marines, our choice members of the military, into an area and say, fake it? No, we're supposed to have the greatest firepower in the world. Can you imagine sending aircraft into a hot zone without armament, without missiles and rockets? Didn't think of it. Would God send us into the heat of battle without weapons? Wouldn't think of it. We have it all outlined in Ephesians 6. But if you're so dumb as to leave your weapons at home, when I was a member of the police department here in Glendale, and by the way, I was, because the church at that time, when I came here, there were only 14 people. I spoke once, 12. They already lost two. And it wasn't long thereafter that we started, but the salary was obviously not what I could live on with three children, later a fourth. And so I got involved with Glendale PD. It was an amazing contractual agreement. I went in what I could, and I left when I wanted to. I signed a timesheet. Wouldn't that be great, Brandon? Yeah, I don't think I'll go in tomorrow. Of course, you wouldn't get paid. And I can remember one time, one of our guys coming in, and I says, where's your weapon? And he looked down, he'd forgotten it. He says, I knew I felt a little light on that side. So one of the supervisors had another in his drawer and gave it to him. He said, tomorrow night, don't forget your weapon. It's something you need. Of course, I used to go to battle. My wife would see me getting ready, and I'd get my baton, I'd slip it into the hoop, I'd get my sap, and I'd put it in the back. Of course, we could carry saps then, or slapjacks. Blackjacks, if you prefer. Hey. And then I had mace, and then I had my 18 rounds, and I had my 357 Magnum, and I had all kinds of things. My wife says, are you going to work or are you going to war? I says, both. At least I had wonderful experiences, which I used from the pulpit, and caused me to lose some people because they didn't like that as illustrations. That's called L-I-F-E, life. I'd love to be able to get all these pastors around here who are just floating around in their little pharisaical heaven into a patrol car and take them out just one night. With Phoenix PD, by the way. Glendale is much more safe. For what it's worth, we had 11 officers for the entirety of Glendale out at once. The ratio was about 1 for 8,000 people. Now it's considerably better. That has nothing whatever to do with reconciliation, but we just thought I'd mention that. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves. Now a description of what and how we conducted ourselves. The lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, whatever came to you in the mind, you just simply did it. You know, the doctrine of Jiminy Cricket. By the way, I once heard a pastor say, like that famous theologian once said, let your conscience be your guide. And I just about flipped. I wanted to stand up and shout as loud as I could, you idiot, that was Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio. Famous theologian. He said, what were you doing in a church like that? It was an accident. Desires of the conscience. See, whatever your Norman standards dictate, you did it. It was natural for you to do it. You couldn't help it but do it. There it is. Your mind says, do it. So your body says, okay. But see, he's reminding them they were that. Now you have an option. See, the unbeliever doesn't have an option. The unbeliever has two operating parts, a body and a soul. No human spirit. They're dead. They sit in Bible class and they're dead. So I get up here and teach profound truths from God's word in the original language, and you're talking to a corpse. I used to tell my children, they reacted to me like as if I was talking to a lampshade. And then I would add to it, I get better response from the lampshade. Which means they're not listening. You ever talk to somebody, they ask you a question, you start in, and they're all over the place? You know, earth to so-and-so. I trust you don't do that in class. And eye contact, by the way, does not necessarily mean anything. Because some of you learned how to sleep with your eyes open. We conducted ourselves accordingly. And we're by nature, see, there it is, our natural instinct is wrath. Just as other unbelievers. But God. There's one of the biggest changes in thought in this context so far. Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, comma, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Notice, he made us alive. We didn't make ourselves alive. Corpses do not come from the grave alone. And that's why he has and raised us together in verse 6. You say, but you missed the last part of that verse. Well, it's coming up again. And what Paul is doing here is he's introducing it, reminding them that they were saved by grace. Then he goes into detail as to what grace and grace orientation involves. We've been raised together in Christ. We're not in our resurrection bodies, but positionally, we're seated at the right hand of the Father. We're seated in the heavenlies. But we're also seated right here, aren't we? So don't get your position, your practice mixed up. One is positional, the other one is experiential. And because your experience may not be what your position is, does not alter your position. A good example of that was the 60s. Some of you remember the 60s. You remember those people that never bathed? And drove around in Volkswagens with flowers all over them. I remember one time, I'll never forget this, I was called and I rolled on the scene and here was a woman, she must have been close to 90. And she had a vehicle with a bumper sticker on it and it was that famous or infamous sign. And so she had on her bumper sticker the footprint of the Great American Chicken. You remember it? Went like this. Looked kind of like. Well, these yuppie, hippie, filthies pulled up in their Volkswagen. She was driving a big old Cadillac. And they blocked her off so she couldn't back up. Well, the old gal just put it in reverse. Pushed that thing right out into the street. They said, we're going to call the cops. You say, what'd you do? I won't tell you. It was fun. I gave her a medal. But I'm sure you remember that. Now, they acted like animals. They smelt like animals. But positionally, they were still human. Actions never determine your position. As soon as you fall into that trap, then you come up with this as a conclusion. Well, I don't act like a Christian. I don't think like a Christian. Therefore, I'm probably not a Christian, but I was. I must have lost my salvation. No. Now, you can't lose what God gives you freely. You can't lose what somebody else has paid for. You can't lose of what God gives you in grace as a free gift. I know what some of you are thinking. When I give a gift, I always expect something. All right, that's your problem. I've said this repeatedly. The worst time of the year is Christmas time. Some of the people at Westside, I tell you, you look miserable on the 26th. No, you didn't get what you wanted. Whoever gets what they want, I'll tell you who, cats. That's the only one that ever gets what they want. Dogs don't even get what they want. They look at you and they, shut up. Just take. Where is she? There she is. I was looking for somebody that sent me a card recently. Fabulous. I also have a new cup. This isn't it, but I got to tell you about this cup. It has the verse that you very rarely hear. I have not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Got it? You know that verse. And there's a guy sitting in a boat, and there must be 10,000 fish waiting in line to get on his hook. Love it. And made us sit together in the heavenlies, literally, in Christ Jesus. Now, why are we there? Because we're in Christ. You see, your position is in Christ. Does that mean you always act like you're in Christ? No. By the way, I'm not excusing us for acting the way we do when we're out of fellowship. I'm just emphasizing the fact that when we're out, and you put a non-believer side by side and let them act, they're not going to see any difference. You don't think that when you set a believer against the wall and a non-believer against the wall, there's something sparkling from the believer to you. You say, well, I can tell by looking in their eyes. Oh, no, you can't. A couple of snorts will make the same look. You see, there's that little glow that's there. Three snorts will even make it glowier. I fell for that once. I was talking to a guy, and I said, are you a believer? He says, no, I'm drunk. Well, I threw that philosophy out. Now, there is a glow, but God sees it. In the meantime, we don't want anyone glowing here. If I shut the lights in this auditorium and you glow, you're out of here. Raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One of the most important three words in the book of Ephesians. Let me show you what it looks like. This is easy for you to understand because there's the preposition. I want you to understand, by the way, that when the King James was translated, when King James took the scholars from Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster and said, I want a translation. I want one in modern English, okay? 17th century modern English, 1611. We don't talk that way today, but nevertheless, He got these scholars, Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars, and he sat them down. The best text they had was a 1550 text of the original languages. The text that some of you have in front of you is 3rd century text. The one I have in my computer goes back to the 2nd century. Now, what would you rather do, translate from a 1550 text or from a 2nd century text? Second, obviously. Now, you do some studying, and you say, wait a minute, there's something here in the 1611 that's not found in the earlier text. Therefore, I'm sorry to tell you this, someone put it in there. Romans 6:1 is a perfect example of that. Romans 12:1 is another. Don't turn to it now. I see some of you looking, peeking, trying to get ahead. Stay with me. What was another problem those scholars had? They were great scholars. But remember, if you're going to study a language, it's always nice to have a grammar book. Right? When you went to school, hopefully, you had a grammar book. At first you had phonetical sounds that came out of that book. Then you had a primer or reader. They used to use God's Word for that. Matter of fact, they used God's Word for every class. You could teach geography. You could teach arithmetic, chapter verses, add this, subtract that, multiply that, divide that, see? You could teach history, certainly. English, because the King James, at least grammatically, was accurate. There's not one grammatical mistake. Well, that's beside the point. The one thing they didn't have a good use of were prepositions. They only understood prepositions in the light of the knowledge that they had at that time. You see, studies have been made since then, and there have been archaeological discoveries, of papyri, that opened the whole idea of Greek prepositions. That did not occur until the turn of the 20th century. That's 300 years late for these people. So they're doing with what they have. That's why you have a lot of translations for, F-O-R, for almost every preposition that they didn't understand. For example, Christ died for our sins. If I said to you in English, pray for me, that could mean two things. Pray for me because I need prayer, or instead of my praying, you get up here and pray in my place. For. In Greek, they have two different Greek words. They have many, 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 many prepositions. At least they understood this one. They didn't understand anti, another preposition. They didn't understand hyper. That's the word, by the way, that's translated Christ died for our sins. They didn't understand the two uses of the word dia. Now we understand them. See, no grammar books. N equals in the sphere of. It's always in the dative. See, some prepositions take different cases. And as soon as they do, I'm teaching you some basic Greek this morning. As soon as they do, they change their meanings. For example, dia. Plus the genitive case is translated one way, and plus the accusative case is translated another way. And if you get these mixed up, you're going to make a mess out of the text. Romans 4 is a good illustration of that. And a hymn was written incorrectly as a result of that passage. He was raised again for our justification. What does that say? It says that his being raised resulted in our being justified. Wrong. Wrong. We're justified on the basis of his spiritual death, of his substitutionary death on the cross. We are not justified because of his resurrection. Now, what does that actually say? He was raised again because of our justification. Does that change it? Of course it does. So in Christ Jesus is N plus Jesu Christo. And the last word looks like this with a subscript. That is a little clue in Greek grammar to tell you that this is the dative case or the locative in the 8-case system. We are in Christ. We're in Christ once and for all. How did we get into Christ? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a misunderstood doctrine. There's one that's been destroyed by the holiness groups. Oh, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's where you come forward in a meeting and you have some elders or deacons or somebody pound on your back, put your head back, breathe in, and receive the Spirit. Please. Number one, I don't want anybody pounding on my back. And if I put my head back, I'll probably fall down. And they call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then you can get up and start gurgling or speaking in funny languages. That is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of the Holy Spirit that occurs in identifying us in Christ. Why? Because the word baptism means identification. You remember when our Lord was speaking, and you also have it in John the Baptizer. He wasn't the first Baptist, by the way. John, the one who baptized. There are passages that even call him John Baptist. That wasn't his second name. That's what he did. Just thought I'd mention that because I've read the book, The Trail of Blood, going all the way back to John the Baptizer. And he was the first Baptist. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. So since we have a Bible church, what are we, the first Bibles? Absurd. Well, anyway, he said, and I quote, "You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit," remember, "and by fire." Do you know how many believers have prayed for the baptism of fire? And you know how many believers are glad they never received the baptism of fire? Do you know what the baptism of fire is? That's the removal of unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. And here these idiot believers are praying for baptism of fire. Thank God he doesn't answer the stupid prayers that we offer. By the way, you don't think that in all your eloquence and your majestic, prolific moteloquence, you like that, huh? That he hears all of that and says, "Whoa, am I impressed with your these and thous and your dits and dots." The Holy Spirit takes all that garble and makes sense out of it. He's the one that presents it to the Father, and the Lord Jesus does the interceding on our behalf. He's not interested in whether you start praying with "most gracious and loving and eternal," and if you just fill it in with every conceivable adjective that you can find. No. Relax. You know when you're in trouble and you say, "Help!" I do get a little annoyed with some believers, though, when they're asked to lead in prayer and they're having their own private prayer meeting. You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? I ask. Hey, you're supposed to be praying for the entire group. You want personal prayer? Do it at home in your own closet. And incidentally, praying in the closet doesn't mean you lock yourself in a closet. In Arizona, that could be deadly. It means private. Praying is a phenomenal thing that we have as a power. We have it because of our relationship to Christ. But don't pray things that he will not do. In fact, in this case, he can't. How can he baptize believers with fire when that's reserved for unbelievers at the end of the tribulation? That removes them. Then you have a second phase of that at the end of the millennium. Do you remember it? Satan is loose for a little season. He goes around, convinces hundreds of thousands of unbelievers to get involved with a conspiracy, and it says, and fire comes from heaven and consumes them. Second phase of the baptism of fire. I say, well, how do you feel about it? You want to know honestly? I just wish once God would baptize one of those idiots with fire. So that all the others would say, hey, I'm going to quit praying that when they're seated next to a box of ashes. But God does not ask me what I think. You did, rhetorically, of course. He has never asked for my advice, and by the way, he's not interested in yours either. Just a reminder. I have people say, well, why did God do this? Somebody asked me that recently. Answer, because he wanted to. And it's not for you to question why he did it, but conform to it. God has the right, by the way, to do whatever he wants to do without your input. He doesn't say, by the way, I'm going to do this. What do you think? As soon as we gain respect for our Heavenly Father, then you begin to understand what the Christian life is all about. And not until then. I remember when I was sitting in the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, and Dr. McGee was teaching on our arrival into heaven. And he said, some of you people think you're going to run up to the Lord, put your arm around him, slap him on the back, and call him buddy. He says, you know what we're going to do? As soon as we are entered into the presence of our Lord, we're going to be on our faces in worship. See, I'm one of those people that remember things that I've heard. I used to do the accent too, but I gave that up for Lent. I think McGee's accent was more Texas than Texas itself. And so I had a Scottish pastor, and I'm sure that he was more Scottish than the Scots. I mean, he rolled over everything, you know. I said, where are you from? Glasgow. Oh, come on. You've been in this country 40 years, and you're still Glasgow. Of course, I should talk. I picked up the accent. Young, impressioned pastor, sitting under the feet of one of the greatest. God has been so good to us, all of us. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, you know what that means? The future. That in the ages to come, you say, what is the Greek word for age? Aeonon. Say, that's nice. Eon. Is that better? That's where we get the word from. Eon. That in the eons to come. How many eons are we going to spend in eternity? You see? Are those the eons to come? Yeah. What is he going to do for us? You want something to take away your breath? Go to the Grand Canyon. I'm serious. If you've never seen it before, I thought it was just a hole in a rock. Okay? Honestly, I thought, yeah. And I remember coming up over that south view with a rail, and I looked down, and I went, of course, the fact that I have acrophobia didn't help, at least then. Now I can get up the third rung of a ladder. I used to get up like this. Didn't like heights, nor do I like them now necessarily. But God has been gracious in that area as well. I can actually get on the roof of my house now. Of course, I don't look down. That took my breath away. The expanse was so absolutely phenomenal. My wife and I have visited various other places throughout the United States and Europe. And some of the places are just breathtaking. But there's one thing that'll take your breath away more than anything else is when you realize
that throughout all of eternity, God is going to unfold his grace, and it's going to be greater than the day before. Right now, you've got a little scratch of grace. This is one of the most important verses of Scripture with reference to what will be our occupation in eternity. Seeing the display of God's grace. Let's put it this way, assuming there are days which there aren't. First day, God will say, "Here's my grace." And you'll go, "Ah!" And then the next day, he'll say, "You think that was good? Look at this." Now imagine perpetuating that throughout all of eternity. My verse, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him." You can't even conceive as you sit there this morning and say, "Yeah, I think I got it." You don't. You don't. Because if I didn't get it, you don't get it. Because the first one to get it would be me. And that's not true either. Actually, if I told the truth, it's my wife. Are you ready for eternity? Is your life in tune with eternity? Or is it going to be a shock? You realize how many people that are attending church this morning will not attend again until next Sunday, if they're back? And then they're going to be ushered into the presence of the Lord, and he's going to say, "Hey, Bible class every day for eternity." Oh, no. Are you serious? For us, you see, yes. Because we won't be preoccupied with anything else. In the presence of our Lord and the display throughout all of eternity of his grace to us. Kind of makes us kind of little nothings, doesn't it? Think of eternity from the standpoint of our own universe. You know what kind of a little speck we are? And you, by the way, and I are just a little speck on a speck. You know, the Russians sent up and they looked for God and they couldn't find him. Oh, yeah. Like he's within the orbit of Earth. Sure, Ruskies, you really got it smart there. He's in the third heaven. The third heaven is jillions of light years away. Quadrajillions. See, how many is that? A lot. And guess what? We're going to be there in the moment and the twinkling of an eye. Man, that's speed. First day, grace. Second day, grace. Third day, more grace. Throughout the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace to us who believe. Phenomenal. Next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, say, "God's grace." Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the challenge of your word this morning. As we continue to study these things this evening, prepare us mentally so that we can know more and more of thy grace here on this earth. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight, 7 o'clock. Thank you. Have a good day.